one. Back to the beginning. Now, Gary is somewhat constricted by with the announcements to keep them short so that you don't fall asleep before I actually get to start preaching. But I don't feel constricted that way. This scholarship, if you don't understand it, this church is giving a scholarship to a student in Pinelands of $500 for 1 year to go to higher education. And all we're asking is for students to make an application to us, and the application would be a writing on character. And we will pick a student to give $500 to for higher education based on what they write. This is fairly typical of what is expected. Students are expected to do something or have done something. If you are not physically able to do many of the things that are required within the church, you may well be physically able to read these reports, these essays, whatever we want to call them, and look into and pray over and consider who we should be involved with based on what we receive. So if we have a work day and we're out in the garden and you physically can't do that, that's fine, but surely more of us can be part of that committee that just prays over and considers who we give money to. It is a way of the church getting its name in the public domain, and it is a way of benevolence. Obviously, they have a need, and we're meeting a need other than just food baskets on Thanksgiving and Christmas. So we think this is a good thing, a good approach, and please don't let this go by without considering your part in it. And certainly we need, we're committed $500 from the church funds, but if we could get $500 from contributions, all the better, right? The minimum we're giving is $500. That's what we've committed to. If for whatever reason people committed and paid for $1,000, that all goes to them, minus Gary's processing fee, but that we'll talk about that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, please. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Father, as we look into your word, give us an understanding of what you have done. And as importantly, would you give us an understanding of what you're about to do? Lord, we very often live in the past, but you've called us to live in this day. What are you doing, Lord, that we need to see? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are about to embark on a six-week tour. The tour is to prepare us for Easter. This tour is going to be a tour of some of the language, some of the customs, some of the symbolism, some of the deeper meaning of Easter or Resurrection Sunday, however you would look at it. This tour is intended to look at obscure words and obscure understandings, and it may even, for some of you, get to the place where you say, boy, this is nitpicking. But in reality, it's the obscure that leads me to better and more significant understandings. We read and we know what we've read and we've studied. We can quote the scripture, but can we put it together? Can we put the beginning and the end together? God did not haphazardly do something and tell us about it and then just drop it. It has a meaning and a purpose, and we're headed towards Resurrection Sunday. Christmas is considered the season of lights, right? We can understand that. For us, for this church, Easter will be the season of enlightenment. We're going to dust off the Old Testament, and we're going to bring new light to it. And the prayer is that we bring new life to the things of the New Testament. Now, as I won't say it throughout the course, or probably will say it throughout the next 6 weeks, is that the understanding and the beginning and the foundation work of these messages is going to come from Jonathan Cahn's book, The Book of Mysteries. All right? I'm not ashamed to tell you that I don't have the education and insight into Hebrew, Greek, or anything else, really. But what happens is, as I read his writings and his excerpts, I begin to study and see and understand some of the things that I've already been taught and how they function better, and then God develops it into a much bigger story. And there's no place, better place to start with the beginning of an understanding of God's working than the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. And so as we read Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Something is out of sync there. Something just doesn't work in our understanding. What is it that doesn't work? God said, "Let there be light." Why did he say, "Let there be light"? Because there was darkness. Well, let's stop there for a moment. How many of us think of darkness as bad? I mean, the symbolism that is used even in Scripture itself is light is good, dark is bad. Light is pure, dark is evil. And so when we see this, "Let there be light," we think that maybe God is saying, "Let there be good." But in God's universe, it isn't bad. And so this "Let there be light" is really saying, "Let there be light. Somebody turn on the light switch. It's dark in here. This room doesn't change when it lights go out. It's this room. It doesn't become bad when we shut off the lights and leave, and good when we turn on the lights. It's just light and dark. And God doesn't need light. He doesn't need it. Who did he create light for? You and me. So we can see. Because he can see. And the Spirit hovered over the ground, but there was no light. Was the Spirit going? No, the Spirit knew where it was going. And so God didn't need the light, and he created the light for us, and he separated the light from the darkness, and he called one day, and he called one night. Where is it out of sync, though? God was, he created the earth, and all, you know, created, and it was dark. And he said, "Somebody turn on the lights." So God spoke, and the lights came on. Does evening ever come before morning of the same day? And yet, every time God created, from the first to the last day, he said, there was evening, and there was morning the first day, the second day, the third day. By our reckoning and by our calculations, it should be there was morning and evening of the first day. If you didn't get it, I'll finally just say it, okay? We reckon everything by morning and evening, not evening and morning. Our day begins at sunrise. Right? Anybody not say, well, welcome a new day. We go out to see the sunrise. It's a new day. But see, that's not the way the Jews did it. And that's not the way God reckoned it. You see, in the Jewish understanding and the way Genesis presents it, the day begins on the evening of the day before. Evening and morning, the first day. And so, first day, the sunlight of today that we consider today, that day began the evening before. And that works in God's calculation. Why? Because God had created the world, and then he created the light. And that first day included the darkness of whatever that time period was before the first day. We don't know. I mean, well, we do know because God is eternal and he's eternal in his past as well as eternal in the future, that that first day was marked by the darkness of the evening of what came prior to. Does that make sense? There was darkness. And God made light. So before the light was the darkness. Before the light of the first day was the evening prior to that. And so the beginnings of the universe that we are familiar with, the beginnings of that was darkness. Not evil, not bad, just a lack of this thing that God called light. Nothing to be afraid of. For the Hebrews, this coming off of a website, the Jewish day does not begin at the end of midnight, as in 12:01 a.m., as does the secular calendar. And here is how many of us are going to have a problem with this. All right, there's the secular calendar, and then there's what God did and what the Jews followed. Midnight is not a distinguishable astronomic event. If you go out at midnight, you're not going to see a star in a certain location. And you can't go by the moon because the moon is in different phases all the time. The sun is where we get our day. And the only way to determine the sun at night is to be on the other side of the planet. And so the Jews would begin their reckoning with the night, the twilight of the day before. In the era before modern clock, a specific hour of night could not be precisely known, whereas an hour of the day was easily determined by sighting the location of the sun. If you're out in the field and you don't have a watch and your cell phone and you want to know about what time it is, you look towards the sun. But if you're in the field at night, there is nothing to reckon the time by. And so that is how God worked and how the Jews followed God's working. And God's consistent on this point. At the end of each section, we see the words evening and morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and then, of course, the sixth day. And what happened on the sixth day is that God created man. And on the evening of the sixth day, the seventh day started, and God rested. God was so tired from creating man that he had to rest. We challenged him. Not really. So God is consistent in his reckoning of days, okay? And a God-reckoned day begins the evening of the day before. And somebody is going to sit there and say, well, how can Friday begin on Thursday? And we've just done our modern secular calendar day versus the God day. Okay? And God began with darkness without any problem. So then the question comes up, when we look at the celebrations of God, particularly the Passover, when is the day? The Passover is on a Friday. Passover's on a Friday, so when does Passover begin? Thursday night. In fact, if you go through Lakewood and you look at the Hasidic Jews, their Sabbath begins at sundown Friday. And they stop driving their cars and they stop doing their work Friday. Their Sabbath is Saturday, according to our calculation. But it begins sundown Friday. And so the Passover is on Friday, begins on Thursday evening. Exodus 12:6 says this. Take care of them. This is the lambs that they're going to slaughter, that they bring into their house on the 10th day. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. The Passover begins at twilight on Thursday. An important thing to understand as we get through this, God began his creation at twilight. The Passover begins at twilight. Exodus 12:12 says, on that same day, the same day, the day of Passover, which began when the sun went down on Thursday, I will pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn of both people and animals, and will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So if Passover is from Thursday sundown and it goes till Friday sundown, it is that 24-hour period. God said from the going down of the sun on Thursday, somewhere in the mid of that night, I'm coming through with the death angel. Exodus 12:29 says, at midnight, in the mid of the night, the middle of the night, not 12:01 a.m., during the night, somewhere halfway between the beginning and the end of that darkness, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt. It may have been Thursday night, according to our reckoning, and it could have been Friday morning, but it was a midway point somewhere between one and the other. The Passover began at twilight on Thursday. It ended on twilight on Friday. And somewhere in those dark hours, the firstborn of all of Egypt, where the blood was not on the doorpost, was slain. Exodus 12:51. And on that very day, the Lord brought out the Israelites out of Egypt by their division. That tells me that according to God's reckoning, as he began to work at night in the creation, he worked again at night in the Passover, and somewhere between Thursday evening and Friday when the sun came up, he had slain all of the firstborn of Egypt. But somewhere between that time on Thursday and that time at twilight on Friday, Israel was out of Egypt. Because he was accomplishing all of this on the Passover day, the 24-hour period. And so the next question becomes, really? A million people left Egypt during the daylight hours of Friday? I mean, some of us have a hard enough time getting two kids and a wife. Three kids in a way, you know, and a husband, whatever it is, the calculator. We can't get out the door in an hour to get to church, and we know we're going. How do you get a million people out of Egypt before the twilight of Friday. Exodus 12:11. God said, this is how you are to eat. He's telling them to eat the Passover meal, and you eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Folks, when God says it's time to move, it's time to move. And I'm telling you the day before, move. This is not some strange dress code that God has for no reason, that you wear your clothes like you're ready to run. You better be ready to run. I'm telling you, something's going to happen. The Israelites knew what was coming, and if they didn't know what was coming, oh well, get out anyway. Exodus 12:33 says that the Egyptians urged the people to hurry to leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. After the turmoil of the death angel coming through, the Egyptians losing their firstborn animals and their firstborn sons, they said, looked at the Israelites and they said, get on out of here now. If you ain't out of town by sundown, stranger, there's going to be a problem. Every Western had that, didn't it? You got till sundown. Imagine being an Egyptian family. You've lost all these kids. They're still laying there in their beds. You say to your neighbor, the Israelite, what do you need to get out now? I'll give you gold, silver. I'll give you food. I'll give you clothes. I'll give you my oxen. I'll give you whatever you need. Get out. Because by tomorrow morning, someone else is going to die. Oh, baby, I think you can get 1 million people out under those circumstances. Those Egyptians didn't want them Jews anywhere near them. And then I started thinking, well, how do you get 1 million Jews to walk that far? How far? You can only walk 24 miles a day. And you got all your animals and all your... Egypt had to be bigger than 24 miles. But then God specifically tells us that they were settled in Goshen, on the outskirts of Egypt, in the slums. It seems to me that the distance they had to travel was the distance from Goshen across the line to the desert. They were that close to it already. So it wasn't as if they had to travel many, many miles. And I'm sure the Egyptians made it plainly clear. By twilight tonight, you're dead. So yeah, God accomplished the Passover, the release of the people of Israel, in a 24-hour period. And the Israelites knew that they had to be ready to go. And it began at the sacrifice of the lamb of the night before, what we would reckon the twilight of the day before. And it ended by twilight on Friday. They were out of Egypt. But is the Passover just a Jewish event? We saw God's event in timing in the creation, and we see it in the Passover, but is that the end of it? And the thing that we need to get to is that these events in the Old Testament are foreshadowing what's yet to come. What's yet to come. And what's yet to come is what we need to keep focused on. And for the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they needed to keep focused on what was yet to come, that the Passover was yet to reveal, and they missed that. Mark 14:12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast. But the first day was the Passover. And Jesus' disciples said to him, where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So it's clear that Jesus understood the Passover. This was not just some old thing, but this was something that Jesus was continuing in the present time, his present time. And we know the story, most of us, but this Passover was what Jesus looked forward to. This Passover began Passover's on Friday. This Passover began on Thursday evening, and the disciples made preparation for it. And the Passover is when the lamb was sacrificed. And so the day that Jesus was sacrificed, the last day of Jesus' earthly human life, began on Thursday evening. And that on Thursday evening, Jesus sat down with his disciples and they had a meal. All of Israel was sitting down with their family and they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. And they failed to recognize that just down the street, just around the corner, somewhere here in Jerusalem, is the Passover lamb that we celebrate at this very moment. In fact, for some of them, they would be directly responsible for his death. They were so caught up in their traditions and their timing of things that they missed it all. Or they were involved in what they shouldn't have been involved in. Jesus was teaching his disciples at this moment what the fulfillment of the Passover really was. You see, Jesus is over here teaching his disciples current day events and things that are to happen in the future, while the religious people are over here reminiscing about the good old days. Reminiscing about when things were good. They missed the teaching of Jesus that said that that good that you reminisce, that you're not giving up, is about to be fulfilled in my day in me, and you're going to miss it because you're stuck in your tradition. I think that many of the Jews had good intent, but they lost the fact that this Passover lamb was yet to come. He was a living, breathing person. That the Old Testament was reflecting upon what was to come in the future. It was foreshadowing. And on that very same night, between Thursday and Friday morning, according to our reckoning, the Passover day, what had happened in Egypt, we can assume and we really make sense, is that the people went into their house. They had painted the blood on the door and they were told not to leave their house, and they stayed in their house by family and they didn't go out. Why? Because the death angel was looking for the blood. And I can imagine them hearing the screams from distant Egypt, Egyptians, and the turmoil of the city of what's going on. And mothers and fathers huddled with their children in their house, and the kids saying things like, "Will the death angel come here?" And, "Don't worry, my children, it'll be fine. We have, God said," and you as parents saying, "Oh, I hope Moses got this right, because we're dependent upon that blood. It's that blood that's going to keep us from being just like them Egyptians we hear down the way. I hope Moses got this right." Imagine the grief in any house where the screams from down the street are echoing down your road, and you're thinking your kids are asking you that question. It's a night of turmoil. It's a night of grief. It started out with a nice meal, and it turned into a night from hell, if you would. And Jesus started his night with teaching his disciples and a meal with his disciples and his washing their feet and his talking to them and his explaining to them. And his night then continues into what? A night of sweating blood and passion and tears, and night of pain and father, if you would. If you would. Very similar to the night that the Israelites must have experienced in Egypt. Jesus was in the same kind of anguish. And it was early morning when the death angel passed over the land, and it was early morning when the guards came for Jesus. Matthew 15:1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. You got to read this. You got to read this for what it's trying to tell you. By very early in the morning, well before the sun came up, somewhere in the mid of the night, the dark, let's say, the elders had already arrested him, and they had already made their plans. And according to Matthew, they had already tried him. And Peter had already failed. They were already handing him over to Pilate before the sun ever came up on the day. And by 9 o'clock, he's already on the cross. Can the redemption of man be brought about in one day? Can the redemption of man be completed? And all that God had done in Egypt through the Passover, the release of his people, occur in 24 hours? Can it happen that way? Well, there seemed to be quite a bit of a hurry, because before the sun was even up, Jesus was tried and convicted. It's the same kind of rush that went on in Egypt. Let's get this done. Let's get this done. Get out of here. Let's get it done. John 19:31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. The day of preparation is Friday. Okay? The Sabbath begins on Friday evening at twilight. So Friday, up until twilight, you have to prepare, because after that is the Sabbath, no more work. So the Jewish leaders didn't want bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, so they had to be down by twilight on Friday. And so they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Let's go. You know what happens tonight at twilight? You can't have people hanging on the cross. It's got to be done. And so they send along the Romans to break legs. They jab Jesus and find he's dead already. Let's go. Some of these guys are probably pretty strong, and they may survive into twilight, and we can't have that happen. So from Thursday evening to Friday evening, Jesus had celebrated the Passover and then become the Passover. And all evidence of what he had done was gone by Friday evening. He had accomplished in a 24-hour period to fulfill the Passover. And he had accomplished that in the same period, that the one-day period from evening to morning of God's creative work. So the first day of the Jewish week is Sunday. First day of our week, we typically reckon, at least our work week, as Monday. Saturday was the last day, Sunday being the first day. That means that Sunday is when God began his creative work, which was actually in the dark of Saturday, or the dark of whatever came before that first day. That eternal period, he began his creative work. And it would have been Saturday evening, right, when he had done that. Man, therefore, was created on the sixth day, which is the day before the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day is Saturday. That means that man was created on Friday, and Friday begins on Thursday evening. So the sixth day when God created Thursday at twilight is the same sixth day that the Passover occurred, Thursday at twilight. The Passover was Thursday at twilight. Jesus' last day on earth, the day he became the Passover sacrifice, began at Thursday at twilight. And they were all accomplished in a day. The creation of man, the representation of the redemption of man, and the redemption of man all occurred in the same 24-hour period. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It was on the sixth day, Passover, creation, redemption. There's a sixth day coming. We're in the sixth day. Depending on how you reckon the time and the existence of man, most focus on a period of 6,000 years. We're in the sixth day, the age of man. Some say millions of years, some say hundreds of thousands of years. The reality is that the biblical reckoning does not. 2 Peter 3:8 says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. We use that scripture in many, many different ways. But the reality is that God did his creative work in 7 days, and God continues to work within the parameters of his seven-day creation period. And he created man specifically, his special creation, on the sixth day, and he gave us the Passover on the sixth day, and he fulfilled the Passover on the sixth day. And we live in, according to the day is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, we live in the sixth day. And at the evening of the sixth day, the seventh day begins, the millennium. The millennium. The seventh millennium of man is not far away. The closing of this sixth day will begin the beginning of the seventh, when the reign of the king begins. Folks, it's time we started living with our bags packed, with our loins girded. It's time we began to eat in haste. The Jews were religious. They kept to their teaching. And Jesus was down the street teaching his disciples. They don't have the whole picture. I'm about to reveal it to you. We know what's coming. We know Revelation. We know the prophecies. Could it be that some of us would be so religious that we would miss the true meaning like the Jews did? I would presume not. But that's what happens when we live in our past and not in the future, as foretold by God. Not by me, not by the prophecy nuts, not by everybody who's running around with their, like chickens with their head cut off. But the reality is that we are to have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I mean, the Jews were so religious. You read in John, they were so religious that they wouldn't even walk into the temple, the palace of Pilate, because they didn't want to be in the presence of the Gentiles during their special holiday. Now we go in there, we can't eat the Passover meal. Tomorrow's the special Sabbath, so, you know, don't go in there. So Pilate had to come out. Oh, they knew what they knew. They just missed everything. We live in the sixth day of man. And at evening of the last day, the millennium reign begins. Who rules in the millennium? And I am asking, well, yeah, Jesus is the king. But who rules and reigns with Christ in the millennium? Who we? Which we? No. Look at Revelation 21, 20 or 21. It's those who die in the tribulation. If we die before the tribulation, we're already in heaven. It's those who die in the tribulation will be resurrected to rule and reign with him. So some of us will be watching from the bleachers, and some of us could well be down on earth ruling and reigning. The end of the sixth day is coming, and I don't want to be a Jew who misses it. Folks, the point of the whole thing is that what God started in the beginning, he gave signs of during, he fulfilled in the beginning of the New Testament, and some of those things are yet to be fulfilled. Ultimately fulfilled in their end. We've already got three witnesses to truth. Let's not miss it. And this is what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is take an Old Testament truth that we go, yeah, whatever, and bring it to life. For me, see, I think different. The idea that a day begins at twilight of the day before, that God created and it was evening and morning, did anybody not ever think of that or not get tripped on that before? It has a meaning. And when I saw the meaning, I went, wow, this is cool, because God just opened up something else. That's my passion. In leading you is to open these things up, and that's what hopefully we can do. Let's live like evening of the sixth day. We can see half the sun, a quarter of the sun, and it's still going down. That's how much time we have. Gets under your skin. scan, or the doctor wants to do another test, or the bill collector continues to call, and, oh, maybe some of you will know him. He's coming. I can't live in that. I have to live in the reality of what he's saying. And, oh, that's so much harder than just celebrating a tradition. Father, help us to live in the reality of the coming of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Lord, each one of us needs to determine what that looks like for in our own personal lives. But I know it's characterized by a head that's looking up, scanning the clouds. Religious people, people living in relationship with you.